A patient had visited his doctor, and upon leaving the doctor's office, he was given a prescription. He stuck the prescription in his pocket and forgot to get it filled. However, every morning for the next 2 years, he showed it to the train conductor, and it was accepted as a railroad pass to get back and forth to work. Twice the piece of paper got him into Radio City Music Hall. Once he showed it to the attendant at the symphony as he was walking into the door and ended up with box seats. One day he was at home and he left the piece of paper lying around, and his daughter picked it up and played it on the piano, a beautiful piece of music. She ended up getting into the Conservatory of Music on the part of that composition. A doctor's prescription is hardly legible. It can be mistaken for many things. But understand that when God prophesies the future, He is not ambiguous. He does not speak in nebulous generalities. God is exact. God is precise. Some people will tell you that Bible prophecy is a vague thing. It's something that's open to interpretation as the doctor's prescription. But tonight, Daniel proves that Bible prophecies are precise, that God never speaks in terms like about, or roughly speaking, or approximately. But God's calculations are always exact. God's predictions are like smart bombs that are fired from the decks of the past. They strike their targets with pinpoint accuracy. They slide down the smokestacks of the future. And though they have to travel over thousands of miles of history, they always hit their target bullseye. Such is the case with the prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9. Let's get into it. In the first year of Darius, or 538 BC, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel is now in his late 80s. Daniel has lived a long life and he has seen many things. He has witnessed kingdoms rise and fall. He was there when Babylon came into greatness. He was also there the night that Babylon fell without a fight. Daniel had seen his own people prospering in the land, only to fall into sin, be driven into slavery. He saw the enemy come into the land and drag his people away as slaves. He saw them locked into chains. Daniel had seen a lot in his years, in his life. Daniel had seen his people and had been with his people as they were taken to this distant land and as they had lived their 70 years in Babylon. One day, though, he was reading the scriptures. We're told that he was reading the prophet Jeremiah. And suddenly, something jumped off the page. Perhaps he had never seen it before. He saw in the prophet Jeremiah that their sentence was about to expire, that the time that they were to spend in exile had been fulfilled, that they were to be there 70 years. Jeremiah writes a letter to the captives in Babylon and sends it from Jerusalem, Camel Express. The letter read, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you, and cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, had prophesied the period of time in which the Jews would spend under the bondage of their enemies, 70 years. Now, Daniel had been in Babylon 67 of those 70 years. And so he knew that time was winding down. He realized that the people were about to be set free, that freedom from the Jews was just around the corner. The Jews would be allowed to return to their homeland. They would go back. They would rebuild. And yet, all sorts of questions began to fill his mind about their future. Jerusalem, remember, had been reduced to rubble. The temple had gone up in smoke like a tinderbox. He knew that in order to rebuild their land, that it would take a tremendous effort. And he was really wondering if the people were up to the challenge. Even more so, he was wondering if God would support their reconstruction. And so these thoughts concerning the future of his people are on his mind. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, obviously, Daniel had gone on to read the next three verses in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verses 12 through 14, God says to the people, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will bring back your captivity." Daniel knew that the 70 years was just about up, but there was still some unfinished business that was left. There was still something that they needed to do. The Jews owed God an apology. They had sinned. And Jeremiah had said, if you humble yourself, if you confess your sin, if you call upon the name of the Lord, I'll bring you back from your captivity. Daniel gets down on his knees and he begins to pray. And he begins to plead with God on behalf of his people. For Christmas this year, I got a new calendar. It's a funky little calendar, you know, one of those little desk calendars. And it's a calendar full of weird words. The calendar is intended to stretch your vocabulary and provide a little chuckle at the beginning of your day. It's an interesting calendar, and I've learned a lot so far. Several new words I've added to my vocabulary. For example, polytrichia. Anybody know what polytrichia is? Excessive hair growth. Polytrichia. Or how about leptorrhinian? A leptorrhinian is a person with a long, slender nose. And how about this one? Cryptoscophilia. Anybody suffer from cryptoscophilia? It's the desire to look into other people's windows. Obviously, every day is a challenge when you wake up and look at the new weird word for the day. But you know, I was thumbing through this calendar looking for the hardest words. And you know, the three hardest words to pronounce in all of the English language. And yet, there's no mention of them in the calendar. You know those three hardest words. I was wrong. Weird words. But important words. Daniel knows that until the people are willing to confess their sin, God is unable to forgive them of their sin. God wants to work wonders in their life. God wants to bring them back to the land. But they must humble themselves and confess their faults. It's been said more people would learn from their mistakes if they weren't so busy denying they made them. How often do we waste lessons that we should be learning? A man who never admits his mistake can never learn from it. Here Daniel humbles himself. He gets down on his knees in sackcloth and ashes. And on behalf of his people, he confesses his sin. He stops denying it. He prays a prayer of confession. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments." Now notice Daniel doesn't try to gloss over their sin. He doesn't refer to their sin as a slip-up or as a maladjustment or as a alternative lifestyle or an accident. He realizes that sin is sin, and you cannot soften sin by renaming it. Notice the words that Daniel uses. He refers to his sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. He calls it sin iniquity. The word iniquity means to bend or to distort or to warp. He refers to them being wickedly taken away. The word wicked means deliberate defiance. He uses the word rebel, which means to hate authority. He even says that they departed from God's precepts. The word depart means to ignore, to turn away from. You see, it's not just that they had slipped. It's that they had failed God. Their nature was warped. In high-handed rebellion, they had shaken their fist in God's face. And they had turned to their own ways because they wanted to please themselves rather than please God. Listen, you're not getting anywhere with God until you get honest with yourself. Until you come clean, until you see your sin as God sees it, you're not ready to do business with God. C.S. Lewis once said, "The first prayer above all prayers is this, Lord, let it be the real I who prays, and let it be the real you to whom I pray." Unless it's the real you that's praying, and unless you focus in on the real God whom you're praying to, your prayer is pretty worthless. Here, Daniel understands who God is. He is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, who shows mercy, but he also sees himself as he really is, iniquitous, wicked, rebellious. He says, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him." What a contrast. Lord, shame belongs to us. Forgiveness belongs to you. But Daniel is seeking that forgiveness. A fireman had gone to a kindergarten class to explain to the children what to do in case of a fire. He had set the children down and he had told them, he said, "Kids, the first thing you do is you go to the door and you see if the door is hot. If the door is hot, you immediately drop down on your knees in the middle of the room. Do you know why you drop down your knees?" One little boy said, "Well, to pray that God will get you out of this mess." This is what Daniel is praying. "Lord, get us out of this mess. We've sinned. We've blown it." Sometimes that's what we need to pray. We need to stop blaming other people. We need to stop looking for a scapegoat. We need to just say, "Lord, I've gotten myself in a mess. Get me out. Lord, help me." Shame belonged to the Jews, but forgiveness belonged to God. And Daniel was seeking that forgiveness. "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem." Now Moses had warned them in advance. If you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 47, chapter 28 verses 47 through 49, there you'll find that Moses had said to the people, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you." Old Mo had told them so. And yet they had failed to listen to God. They had failed to heed the warning, and now they were paying the price. You know, usually when I have made mistakes in my life, I can go back and I can see how that I went past red flags. That I drove right past warning signs that God had given me. God warns us. We need to take heed to those warnings. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Now here's a point for real consideration. Apparently, their sin was not the issue. Forgiveness belongs to God. God can deal with your sin. Your sin is really not the issue. The issue is whether you're willing to confess your sin. Or whether you're going to remain proud and stubborn and keep denying your sin and your part in the infraction. The issue is not your sin. God can forgive that. He can take care of that. But God won't overcome an unwilling heart. It's up to you to humble yourself. It's up to you to confess your sin. The problem with the Jews and the problem with us is that we're too proud to admit when we make mistakes. He says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." Sounds like it comes right out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Lord, it's not because of our righteous deeds that we're asking for your favor. It's because of your mercies. Daniel is not trying to barter his goodness for God's blessing. Daniel is appealing on the grounds of mercy and on the grounds of grace. He knows that he doesn't deserve God's blessing. The people don't deserve God's mercies and his love. But he calls upon God to show us his mercy for mercy's sake. It's not our merit, but it's his mercy that we're forgiven, that we're blessed. Notice, too, another element in Daniel's praying. You know, it's all, he's appealing to God's honor. He says, "God, this city that's called by your name, this people that's called by your name, Lord, don't you realize what's happening to your reputation?" You know, that's a good way to pray. So often we pray selfishly, self-centeredly, but we're not really looking out for God, we're looking out for ourselves. We're not looking out for his reputation, we're looking out for our reputation. But Lord, don't you realize that your honor's at stake here, Lord? That kind of puts things in a different light. He says, "Oh, hear, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Now here I count three exclamation marks in one verse. Daniel is praying with passion. He's got his heart into it. You know, so often we say prayers, but we should never just say prayers. We need to pray prayers. There's a big difference. We need to pray with passion. We need to pour our heart into our praying. It's been said, the prayer God answers comes not from the roof of the mouth, but from the root of the heart. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Now, he appears as a man, but we know Gabriel is one of the archangels of God. Being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, it's interesting that Daniel remembers the time of the day in which the angel appeared to him. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. This is also provocative. Think now. Daniel has been in Babylon for 67 years. For seven generations, there has been no temple. There has been no sacrifice. The temple was burned to the ground and the sacrifices were stopped. And yet Daniel is still reckoning time. How? By the temple worship. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. It's been 67 years since he'd offered an evening sacrifice. And yet he was still thinking of the temple worship. His heart was still in the law of God, in the precepts of God. Daniel may have had his home in Babylon, but his heart was in Jerusalem. His heart was with God. You know, we have to live in this world. This world, in one sense, is our home, but we don't have to have our heart here. We're told to keep our heart on things above, our mind focused on things above, not on things here on this earth. We're only strangers. We're only pilgrims in a strange land. We should never get too attached to the things of this life. Now, Gabe's timing was no accident. The evening sacrifices, like all of the sacrifices, spoke to the people of Jesus Christ. In Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 through 8, Moses had commanded that every evening, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the people were to offer a sacrifice to him. The sacrifice was to be a lamb, 1 year old, an unblemished lamb, a lamb without spot. Along with the lamb was to be offered a meal offering, and along with the meal offering was to be offered a drink offering. All three occurring in the afternoon around 3 p.m. Do you remember when Jesus died upon the cross, what time of the day it was? It was 3 p.m. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. Jesus was the Lamb of God, unblemished, without sin. He was the bread of life, the meal offering. The two elements of the drink offering, the oil and the wine, the spirit and the boundless joy were both characteristics of Jesus' life. Gabriel is about to unveil specific plans concerning the Messiah. It's no accident that even the time of his arrival points to Jesus Christ. Now he informed me and he talked with me and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, the vision that Gabriel is about to reveal to Daniel is known in the Scriptures as the 70 weeks of Daniel. An accurate understanding of this vision is essential if we're going to understand all of Bible prophecy, especially those prophecies concerning the end times. This is the foundational vision. In my opinion, this passage of Scripture that we're about to read is probably the most phenomenal, the most intriguing, the most faith-building passage of Scripture in all of the Bible. We learn firsthand here that God does not prophesy in nebulous generalities, but God speaks exactly and precisely things that are to come about in the future. You hear the prophets today. You know, they come out with these very vague, these fortune tellers, you know, the astrologers, you read about them in the newspaper or whatever, you know. These prophecies they come out with are so vague. A man will win the next presidential election. Oh, what a seer. You know. Just real vague, nebulous kind of things that could fit any really scenario. They could twist them and make them point back and say, hey, you know, I told you in advance. But God, when God speaks of things future, man, He speaks exactly. He speaks precisely. None of this ambiguity. None of this nebulousness. God is precise in what He predicts. And here we find the classic example. Now understand, Daniel is concerned with the future of his people, Israel. The subject of this prophecy, the subject of the 70 weeks, are the Jews and the holy city, Jerusalem. These are the things that are on Daniel's mind. After 70 years in exile in Babylon, the Jews are about to be released. God knows that Daniel will not be around to join them as they return to the land. And so God shows him in a vision the blessings and the blueprints for His plans and His promises that are determined upon Israel. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, before we get into this, we need to realize that in God's scheme of things, there are three groups of people that are alive on the earth at this time. There are the Jews, there is the church, and there is the world. The Jews, the church, and the world. Understand the scope and focus of this prophecy. He is not speaking to the church. He is not even speaking to the world, for that matter. What is the scope of this prophecy? He is speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to Daniel's people and to the holy city of the Jews, Jerusalem. These 70 weeks, the prophecy that we're about to study, is to outline what is going to happen, what is in the future for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. Now, Gabriel says that 70 weeks are determined. The word determined means to divide out or to block off. The angel is saying that God has set aside or He's blocked off a period of 70 weeks in the divine day timer in which He's going to work on behalf of Israel. There are certain things He's going to accomplish for the Jews during this 70 weeks. Now the word week in our text is actually the Hebrew word seven. And so a literal translation would be 77s. Seven what? 7 days, 7 hours, 7 weeks, 7 years. There are three reasons why I believe that the term weeks applies to a period of 7 years. The first reason is just the colloquial language in which Daniel used. It was a common figure of expression at the time of Daniel among the Jews to speak of a week of years. Remember, God had told the people that every seventh year they were to set aside the land to allow it to rest. They had a week of 7 days, but they also had a week of 7 years. You know, we speak of a decade. We count off years by tens. But it was figurative language, popular to the day of Daniel, that they spoke of a week as a period of 7 years. Secondly, we're told in Daniel 12, verse 11, about a period of time from the abomination of desolation until the purification of the temple. We're also told that that period of time roughly equates half of the last week of Daniel's prophecy, and that that period is given a duration. 1,290 days. Now, 1,290 days is roughly 3.5 years. And so if the 1,290 days or 3.5 years equals half a week, then a whole week would then be 7 years. Another reason. The third reason is that the Jews were sentenced to 70 years of captivity because they failed to keep the Sabbath year. They had every seventh year was special to the Jews. And God had told them that they were to let the land lie fallow. They weren't to cultivate it. They weren't to till it. This gave the land an opportunity to replenish itself, to revive the nutrients. And God promised that He would so bless them in the sixth year that they would have more than enough in the sixth year to make up for the land being inactive in the seventh year. But you remember, because of their greed, they failed to keep the Sabbath year. Every year, every Sabbath year, you know, well, we could obey God or we could pat our pockets and make a little extra money. And every year, they failed to keep that Sabbath year. Well, it's interesting. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, that the reason they spent 70 years in exile in Babylon was that God, one way or the other, was going to get His Sabbath years. You see, for 490 years, the Jews had failed to keep the Sabbath year. And so God said, for every Sabbath year you fail to keep, I'm going to put you in Babylon for that length of time so that the land can lie fallow and be untilled for those Sabbath years. 490 years divided by 70. Or divided by 7 is what? It's 70 years. And so thus, looking back on their past, they could look to a 490-year period and they could say, hey, it took us 490 years to get into this trouble. Now, the angel turns around and says to Daniel, hey, it's going to take 490 years or 70 sevens to get you out of this trouble. Now, he goes on. It's going to take 70 sevens or 490 years to accomplish these six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. 490 years have been blocked out on the divine day timer to accomplish these six things. The first, God is going to crush the serpent. He says to finish the transgression. The transgression. What is the transgression? It's the satanic revolt. It's Satan and the rebellion that he has been leading. But one day Satan will be sacked. The transgression will be finished. Secondly, to make an end of sins. God is not only going to crush the serpent, but He's going to corral the sinner. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to outlaw sin. Our streets will not only be safe from crime, but when Jesus comes back, they'll be safe from sin. Third, we're told that He's going to make a reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, He's going to cancel sin. Jesus Christ will come back. Well, actually, in His first coming, He came to do what? To take away our sin. To die as a substitute. To bring peace between man and God. To establish righteousness. He has made reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Fourth, God is going to complete our salvation. Everything that now is under the stain or contamination of sin is one day going to be cleansed and purified. Even this old fallen world in which we live is one day going to be redeemed. Fifth, we're told that He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecies. In other words, He's going to complete the Scriptures, confirm the Scriptures. All the promises that God has made to Israel and to others are going to be fulfilled within this 70 period of 7 years. And then finally, we're told that He's going to anoint the Most Holy, or He's going to cleanse the sanctuary. He's going to return to the temple and there cleanse it of its idolatry and the defilement. And there the people of the world will come up once a year and worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, how many of these promises have been fulfilled? Only one. Only the reconciliation for iniquity. The only one of these six promises that has been fulfilled is when Jesus came and reconciled us to God, put an end to sin, and brought peace between man and God. Some of the others have been fulfilled partially, but none of them have been fulfilled totally. And so much of what is to be done for Israel is still on the docket. It's still to be fulfilled and determined. Now, 70 periods of 7 years, 490 years have been allotted for these things to have been accomplished for the nation Israel. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now here's the starting point for Daniel's 70 weeks. Gabriel assigns the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, to certain dates. The beginnings, the starting point, is when the command goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 tells us of that command. Nehemiah had heard how the land was lying in ruins, how the wall, there was no protective wall around Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes Longimanus, the Persian king at that time, issued a decree commissioning Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. That decree was issued on March the 14th, 445 B.C. Now, when we go to compute Daniel's prophecy, we need to remember where Daniel's at. He's in Babylon. And at this time, the Babylonians used not a 365 and a quarter day calendar like we do, but they used a 360 day year calendar. And so as we count off these years, we have to count off in 360-day years. Now, you'll notice that this prophecy is in three sections. The first section is from the time the commandment is given for 7 weeks, or 49 years, or 17,640 days. 17,640 days from 445 B.C., brings us to around 397 B.C. In the year 397 B.C., which was the time of Malachi, and we conclude was the fulfillment of the Old Testament canon. And that's not really the point of the prophecy. That's just a little add-on that I'm giving you. The point of the prophecy is not the first 7 years, but it's the first seven plus the next 62, or the first 69 weeks, or 483 days. So, you begin with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then you add to that, which was March the 14th, 445 B.C., you add to that 69 sevens, 483 years. We're dealing with 360-day years, which were Babylonian years. And so we end up with 173,880 days. Now, we have to figure in the leap years. We have to figure in a few other little nuances in the calendar and so forth. We come up with, though, from March the 14th, 445 B.C., 173,880 days later, we come to April the 6th, 32 A.D., a very, very interesting day, the day that we Christians call Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Daniel had predicted 570 years in advance that from the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince, his presentation to the nation, until the coming of the Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, would be 173,880 days, and he was right to the exact day. Amazing. Amazing. God does not work in nebulous generalities. God calculates exactly. Now, it's interesting, that day in Jerusalem, when Jesus rode the donkey into the city of Jerusalem, this was the only public demonstration that Jesus ever orchestrated or even allowed. Jesus was one that kind of stayed away from the crowds. And yet that day he set the whole thing up. He knew the significance of the triumphant entry. And this is why he began to weep when he saw that the Jewish leaders were rejecting him. And he said with tears flowing down his cheeks in Luke chapter 19, "If you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but you did not know the time of your visitation." And what did he mean by that? This your day, the time of your visitation. Jesus knew that Daniel had booked an appointment between the Jewish people and their Messiah. He had written it on the calendar. And yet the Jewish people had ignored it and had failed to receive him as their Messiah. Jesus holds the Jews responsible for failing to acknowledge the time of his visitation. They missed the appointment. It's interesting, even to this day, the Jews refuse to even consider Daniel's calculations. The Jews are forbidden to even try to calculate out Daniel chapter 9. One of the most famous of all Jewish rabbis, Maimonides, who lived in the 13th century, he wrote a letter entitled Egoret Temin. And in this letter he said, "Daniel has elucidated to us the profundities of the knowledge of the end times. However, since they are secret, the wise men barred the calculation of the days of the Messiah's coming so that the untutored populace will not be led astray when they see that the end times have already come, but there is no sign of the Messiah. For this reason, the wise have decreed, cursed be he who calculates the end times." Sounds like a cover-up, doesn't it? Maimonides and the other Jewish rabbis don't want the people to see the truth of the prophecy. They don't want to chart the day to the coming of Jesus Christ. They want to keep their people in blindness. And so they forbid their people from even engaging in these calculations. How tragic when Jesus said, "You should have known the day of your visitation." He says, "And after the 62 weeks, or the 7 plus the 62 equals 69, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now, between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, there is a gap of an unspecified period of time. Two events occur within that gap. The first, we're told that Messiah is cut off, or karath in the Hebrew. The word means, it implies a violent death. It was a form of execution. As we know, 4 days later, after Jesus had presented himself to the nation, the same voices that cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Be cautious of the fickleness of fame, the fickleness of the crowd. The same voices that are praising you one day will be crying for your crucifixion the next day. As we know, Jesus was cut off or crucified, but not for himself. He was crucified for who? For you, for me. For our sins. He died as a substitute in our place. Now, another event takes place within this gap. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now, Daniel mentions another event that happens in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week. There is a people that are going to come and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. Desolations are going to be brought against the Jews. It's exactly what occurred 38 years later in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus and 4 Roman legions leveled the city of Jerusalem. 1 million Jews died. Many more were sold into slavery. The rest were scattered among the nations. And for the last two millenniums, the Jews have been living as strangers in a strange land. Now, we know that there is a gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. At least a 38-year gap. Because we know it took 38 years for the Romans to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, as Daniel had predicted. Actually, the gap is much longer. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God is now working among the Gentiles, that He has temporarily set the Jews aside in order to build His church. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, Paul explains, "Hardening in part has happened to Israel." Whom are the 70 weeks addressed? To whom do the 70 weeks belong? Who is their scope? Is it the Gentiles? No, it's the Jews. So when the nation Israel was temporarily set aside, the 70 weeks was placed on pause. And while God has been dealing with the Gentiles for the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been sitting on pause. But there is still 1 week left, one final 7-year period, when God is going to turn His attention from the church back to the Jews. Jesus will return and rapture His church. His church will go to be with Him. And then He'll turn back to His people Israel and push the pause button and they'll begin to play again. And the last 70th week, the last 7-year period will unfold upon the earth when all of these things that we mentioned will finally occur. The total canceling of sin. The completeness of salvation. All of creation will be redeemed. Sin will be lifted. The curse will be removed. All of the prophecies will be fulfilled. The sanctuary will be anointed and will be cleansed. Now, we're told what happens in that last 7-year period. Then He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now the final week begins when a ruler of the people, of which people? He goes back, look back in verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come. Who destroyed Jerusalem? The Romans. And so this prince that we read about in verse 27 is going to be a Roman ruler. One who is going to rise from the old Roman Empire. This last 7-year period will begin when this prince enters into a covenant with the nation Israel. Who were the people that destroyed Jerusalem? The Romans or the Europeans. And it is apparently a revival of this Roman or European empire from which a prince is going to arise. And this prince is going to make a covenant with Israel. Now the Israelis will look on it as a wonderful thing. But Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15 tells us that Israel will actually be making a covenant with death or an agreement with hell. This prince, or the person that we know of as the Antichrist, this European leader, he will rise to power. He will come on as a man of peace, signing a covenant with the nation Israel. Perhaps the covenant that he makes with the Jews will be the long-awaited peace pact between the Israelis and the Palestinians, or the Israelis and the Arabs. Perhaps it will be some kind of decree that allows them to rebuild their temple. We don't know. But the agreement between the Antichrist and Israel will mark the beginning of this last 7-year period when God hits the pause button, takes His finger off the button, and the final 70th week, the final 7-year period will begin again. Now, we're told what happens in the middle of that week. Halfway through, this ruler will break the covenant. He will defile the temple, we're told. He'll stop the sacrifices that the Jews have been offering. He will set up an abomination. And in the Scriptures, the word abomination is a word used for an idolatry. He will set up an idol in the temple. We're told in Revelation 13 that He'll set an image up to Himself. He will claim to be God. And He'll demand that the whole world worships and bows down and accepts Him as God. Remember the whole thing of the mark of the beast, the 666. In order to get the numbers so that you can buy or sell, the people will have to, you know, bow down before the beast. They'll have to worship before this image. This is what Daniel here and Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, 15 refer to as the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that brings about God's wrath, that incites His fury, that invokes His judgment. The abomination that brings desolation. This will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. The final nail in the coffin. When the Antichrist sets himself up as God, God will say, enough is enough, and all hell will break loose on the planet Earth. Or maybe we should say all heaven will break loose. Because heaven will pour out God's wrath and God's judgment. Revelation 19 tells us that this judgment will conclude when Jesus Christ returns. And Jesus will return, destroy the Antichrist and his armies, establish himself as king and inaugurate his kingdom. Now, Gabriel's description of this last 7-year period makes some interesting assumptions that cause us to believe that this final period of judgment might be just around the corner. The first assumption is that the prophecy assumes that Israel will be back in the land and be a nation again. For 2,000 years, the Jews have been wandering Jews. They have had no homeland. But on May the 15th, 1948, at 12:01 a.m., the modern state of Israel was born. Israel became a nation again, an unprecedented event in the whole annals of human history. A nation that had been no nation for 2,000 years was suddenly reborn. Israel has become a nation again, just as Daniel's prophecy assumes. The second assumption is that the Temple Mount will be in Jewish hands, and the temple will be rebuilt. In order to stop the sacrifices, you have to have the sacrifices. And before the Jews can begin to offer their sacrifices again, they have to rebuild their temple. And before they can rebuild their temple, they have to have the place on which the temple is to sit, the Temple Mount. Again, for millenniums, the Jews were alienated from their temple and from the site of their temple. But in 1967, during the Six-Day War, the Jews conquered the old city of Jerusalem and took back the Temple Mount. And today, the Temple Mount is under Israeli control. Another amazing assumption that we've seen fulfilled in our day. It's interesting, since the Six-Day War of 1967, committed and well-organized Jews have been planning the rebuilding of their temple. The plans are underway even as we speak. We visited the Temple Institute when we were in Jerusalem, and we saw the implements that they are currently making, that they are making to be used in the third temple, in the tribulation temple. Another assumption is that the old Roman Empire will be revived. And that's exactly what we see happening today with the emergence of the European Economic Community and the fall of communism. Europe is being united. It's being pulled together. Europe is leading the way toward global unification. A fourth assumption that we find in this passage is that out of the Roman Empire, a leader will arise. You know, the global problems that we face are totally insolvable. And people today are hungry for a leader with answers. They're going to get one. A false Messiah. This Antichrist. The world is primed for that, even today. And then fifthly, we're told that this leader will negotiate a covenant with Israel. And boy, when you go to Israel today, all the talk is peace, peace. Reading the papers, peace. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians. When they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction. And perhaps the current peace negotiations will eventually lead to this covenant with hell, this agreement with the Antichrist. I firmly believe that this sinister person, the Antichrist, is alive on the planet today, being groomed for his coming role. Now, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, or 536 BC, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now, when Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, his first decree was to release the Jews to return to their homeland. And yet, despite Cyrus's decree and even his financial backing, only about 50,000 Jews took up his offer and returned to Israel. The reason was that many of the Jews had become quite wealthy and quite prosperous in Babylon. And they loved the treasure of this world more than they loved the pleasures of God. How sad. This is the state of many Jews today. This is why there's so many Jews still in America. They love the safety and relative prosperity of America. And so they would rather be here than go back to Israel and endure some rigors and some hardships. This was what kept the Jews back in Babylon rather than many of them returning. This bothered Daniel. This upset him. He knew that it would take 490 years, but he was a little impatient. You know, he knew that it would take this long for everything to come about and for all the Jews to return, for the whole package of God's promises to be fulfilled. But he was a little impatient, like you and me. He was a little frustrated with how long things were taking. I don't know about you. Do you ever get frustrated with how long God is taking to do what He's promised to do? I do sometimes. And Daniel had gotten a little bummed out about the whole thing. God, why is it taking so long? And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, Daniel's fast may not have been one of total abstinence. You know, there are forms of fasting where you abstain from only certain foods. You know, Daniel may have limited himself to a bland diet or to just fruit juices or something like that. You can fast without fasting everything. You can fast on just fruit juices or whatever. Maybe medically you can't go on a total fast, but you can abstain from certain foods. That apparently is what Daniel was doing. I ate no pleasant food or meat or wine. Didn't say he didn't eat anything. Now, we also learn from the next verse that Daniel fasted through Passover, which is really enlightening. Here, while the rest of the Jews were feasting, Daniel was fasting. In other words, he was really disturbed, man. He was deeply troubled by what he had seen and what God had told him. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. He'd just probably gone down to think, you know, maybe skip a few rocks, you know. Spend a little time praying. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. The description that we have here is very similar to what Ezekiel saw when he saw the man sitting on the throne of God. It's also very similar to what John saw in Revelation chapter 1 when he described a picture of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. Appearances can be deceiving, but it is possible that the person Daniel is viewing here is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I say that cautiously here because there are some problems with that idea, but that is a possibility. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. I went limp like a noodle. And yet I heard the sound of His words, and while I heard the sound of His words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now here's our brave man, Dan. Here's our man, we put him in a den of lions and he doesn't even fidget. But we place him before the glory of God and he faints. The glory of God knocks him out cold. One thing you got to say about Dan, he knew what to fear and what not to fear. You know, we don't really know what to fear. Some of us, we'll be put in a den of lions and we'll get scared to death. We'll be fidgeting. We'll be trying to get out. Oh, we're scared. But then we're placed before the glory of God and we ignore it. We shine it on. We've got better things to do. We've got to get up. We've got to go. Hey, we don't know what to fear. It's been said, the man who fears God fears little else. Such was the case with Daniel. Then suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now, notice again, this is the second time that Gabriel has referred to Daniel as greatly beloved. In the Scriptures, there seems to be an interesting connection between being a recipient of God's favor and receiving insight into God's plans. It's interesting that Abraham was called a friend of God. And because of that, God showed Abraham His plans for Sodom, that He was going to destroy Sodom. It's as if the people God really loves, His true friends, are those that He shares insights with into the future. In John 15, verse 15, Jesus told His disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Again, God's favor and God's foresight go hand in hand. Isn't it interesting? The greatest prophetic book in the Old Testament was Daniel. And it was given to a man who was what? Greatly beloved of God. The greatest prophetic book in the New Testament is what? Revelation. And who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John. Remember what Jesus said of the Apostle John? He was the disciple of whom Jesus loved. Again, this connection between dearness and discernment. You know, those that are the closest to God, those are the ones that He lets in on His secrets. That He reveals His plans for the future. That's what you do. You share your plans for the future with your friends. You share your secrets with your friends. And God shares His secrets with His friends. Now then He said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Now it's interesting, Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks. But when did God hear his prayer? The moment it rolled off his lips. The very first moment he prayed, God heard Daniel's prayer. What then delayed God's messenger from getting to Daniel? We find out in the next verse. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," we know Michael from elsewhere as the archangel, along with Gabriel, "he came to help me. for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now here a window opens. We find a portal that allows us to look from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. There exists a world, a realm, a hyperspace, a dimension that is different and yet parallel, complementary to our own world. It's been proven mathematically that you can stack dimensions on top of each other so that a train could be running through this room right this instant and yet be traveling in another dimension and we would be unaware of it. There are worlds that are parallel to our own. Realms, windows. And here Daniel sees through this window from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. He's given a glimpse of another world. There is a spiritual world that is parallel to our own world. It is invisible. It is intangible. And yet it is very, very real. So much so that this other realm has a dramatic effect upon our lives every day. In a sense, we all suffer from cryptoscopia, the desire to look into other people's windows. Because we all want to gaze through the portal. We all wonder what this other realm is like. Here we get a glimpse. We're told that the prince of Persia delayed God's messenger for 3 weeks. Obviously, the prince of Persia is not a man, because it would take more than a mere man to hinder the messenger of God. Obviously, the prince of Persia is a demonic creature. Now, apparently, Satan's henchmen are highly organized. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we're told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's description of spiritual warfare, paints the picture that the demons are ordered, they're ranked in an echelon of jurisdiction, of order. They are highly organized. Each has his own domain or his own area of responsibility. Paul calls the demons the rulers of darkness of this age. The vast spiritual darkness that blankets our planet is because of a strong satanic grip on this world. It's interesting. When Satan tempted Jesus, you remember the last temptation? Satan told him, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of the world at that time, the kingdoms from the past, the kingdoms in the present and in the future. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. Jesus, of course, just said no. No way, Jose. But it's interesting that he did not debate Satan's right to offer those kingdoms. He assumed that Satan had the right. We sing of God. He's got the whole world in His hands. And in a sovereign sense, He does. But in a more practical sense, we could sing of Satan. He's got the whole world in His hands. We're told in Luke chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus Himself called Satan the ruler of this world. Satan is controlling and manipulating the nations of this world tonight. He is alive and well on planet Earth. Now here God's messenger identifies a demon who was assigned to the kingdom of Persia. Apparently, the godless Gentile nations are controlled by demonic forces. For example, Hitler. I have no doubt that Hitler was demon-possessed. We're told that before he launched his massive blitzkriegs, his campaigns, he would spend all night before consulting spirits, engaging into the occult. He was steeped in the occult. I have no doubt that a demon wasn't directly involved with the rise of Nazi Germany. There are demons that are assigned to nations. And there are probably demons assigned to individuals to attack, to destroy. Certainly the demon that has been assigned to America is having a field day. He probably has a whole lapel of badges, commendations. I believe that tonight, in the midst of this Bible study, there is warfare going on in this room. Angels and demons are embroiled in a conflict. The demons are trying to distract you, remind you of how tired you are, put you to sleep. The angels, on the other hand, are trying to poke you in the ribs. It's just hard to get through that dimensional barrier. But they're trying to wake you up. They're trying to keep you in tune. They're trying to build your faith. There is a warfare going on in this room right this second. It's in another dimension. It's invisible. It's intangible to us. But it's happening all around us. It's right here among us, right now. It's interesting, for 3 weeks, there was a slugfest in the heavens. The prince of Persia was trying to hinder the messenger of God from getting to Daniel. And there is a battle in this room tonight. There is a wrestling match going on between the demons and the angels over you. It's important that we wake up to the warfare. And that we take up the whole armor of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we're told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God has given us certain spiritual weapons, and we need to learn to use them. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we find two weapons. We're told there that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Two weapons that we can use. We're told in the Gospels that the disciples casted out demons. How? In the name of Jesus. Another important weapon. In Ephesians 6, we're told that we have spiritual armor. That we have a sword, which is the word of God. These two are powerful weapons. Our weapons are many. We need to use them. James tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resisting him is a weapon. Here, even though Daniel didn't realize it, he seems to be involved in this battle through prayer. Now, the text doesn't say it, but it seems to be implied. Daniel's fast took 21 days, didn't it? 3-week fast. How many days did it take for the angel to break through? 21 days. What if Daniel had stopped praying on the 20th day? Well, we don't know what would happen, but the implication is that the angel might not have been able to break through. Daniel's praying was important. Jesus told his disciples, you know, they brought the demon-possessed boy to his disciples. They were powerless. They couldn't cast out the demons. And Jesus rebuked them and said, this kind comes out but by prayer and fasting. Prayer, fasting are important weapons in spiritual warfare. Notice this messenger is unable to break through the demonic resistance. And so Michael, the archangel, is sent to his rescue. And Michael and this messenger double team the prince of Persia and are able to overcome him and come to deliver the message to Daniel. This is the reason some scholars have rejected the notion that the messenger was Jesus Christ. Because we are certainly sure that no one single demon, or all the demons for that matter, could ever hinder Jesus Christ from doing anything that he wanted. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus has been seated far above all principality and power or rankings of demons and might and dominion. Other scholars have suggested that perhaps what we find in verses 5 and 6, Daniel actually sees a person of Jesus, the vision of Jesus, but then in verse 10, it's a messenger, someone other than Jesus who actually comes to Daniel. Now, the context doesn't seem to imply that, but I guess it is a possibility. He goes on, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come." This is all setting up for chapters 11 and 12. This is what is actually the message that is delivered to Daniel by this messenger. "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me.' Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong.' And so when he had spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' And then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia.'" Now, notice three times Daniel is touched by this messenger. The first time, Daniel has fainted before the glory of God, and the messenger picks him up and puts him back on his feet. The second time, he's speechless. He can't communicate with God, and so he's touched by the messenger, and it opens his mouth, and he has this communication with God. The third time, he again has fallen, you know, weak, and so the messenger touches him and gives him strength. Notice the three touches of God: adoration, communication, fortification. God will touch us sometimes and just show us His glory, and all we can do is just sit before Him and just adore Him. Other times He'll touch us and He'll open up the lines of communication where we can pray, and there's power in our praying, and there's this sweet fellowship that we have with God. At other times we become weak, and He touches us, and there's this fortification, there's this strengthening us. You know, above everything you need tonight, you're saying, "Well, man, you don't know what I need. Man, I need the rent. It's coming due. Man, I need a new car. If you could just see my clunker. I heard it when you were driving in. You know, man, I just need a new job. If you just knew this job." And of all the things you need, do you know what you need more than any of those things? You know what you need most tonight? You need a touch of God more than anything else. A touch of adoration, a touch of communication, a touch of fortification. He says, "Do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Michael's mission always involves the nation Israel. You know, apparently, the demons are assigned to various Gentile nations. But, in addition to the demons being assigned, God assigns His angels to His people. Michael seems to always be defending the nation Israel. And did you know that God has assigned an angel to you? To you. Guardian angels? You bet there's such a thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. "Don't you know that the angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation?" There is an angel who has been assigned to you, who is guarding you, who is protecting you. And some of you are driving your angel crazy. I like what Pastor Chuck says. He says, "I know we're not supposed to pray to the angels, but occasionally I tell mine thanks." I don't think there's anything wrong with it.